We're looking at Exodus chapter 20 and the second commandment this morning. Exodus chapter 20. To remind us of the atmosphere of what was taking place on that mountain, we will begin at chapter 19 and verse 18. Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, and you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is the first commandment. "And then you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Second commandment. Lord, help us now as we consider this wonderful portion of your word. We're grateful, Lord, that we have in the Bible not only law and the Ten Commandments, but that we also have the fullness of your working in Christ and the grace of Christ and his life and his salvation. And we understand well, O Lord, that we are not made right with you by keeping the Ten Commandments, but that you have given these to guide us, to show us what is right, to help us to live our lives. And we're grateful, Lord, to know again that these all point to Christ. So bless our consideration of the second commandment today. In Christ's name, amen. The first and the second commandments are twins. We know all about twins, right? Well, they are twins. The second commandment is the practical side of the first commandment, or the way to implement the first commandment. I hope that's helpful to you. In the first commandment, which we considered 2 weeks ago, we learned that first commandment requires the radical denial of other gods. And the second, and also, it requires exclusive devotion to God. If the Lord is God, then we should be devoted to him and have no other gods. And that's the simple statement. The first commandment, as you can see, is very simply stated. You shall have no other gods before me. Whereas the second commandment is longer. So it's elaborated. And there's a reason for that. The first commandment requires the radical denial of other gods. But it doesn't elaborate on what those other gods may be. But the second commandment does. And with that, and corresponding to that, and the other side of that, is in the first commandment requires exclusive devotion to him. So if we are exclusively devoted to the Lord, then we wouldn't have other gods. And again, let me read again just the summary of Charles Hodge on the first commandment when he says that this recognition of the Lord as our God includes the exercise of all love, fear, reverence, gratitude, submission, and devotion to God alone. And as this is not an occasional duty to be performed, but one of perpetual obligation. He says it's like a habitual state of mind. That's what's required. I'm paraphrasing. To recognize the Lord as Jehovah our God involves a constant sense of his presence, of his majesty, of his goodness, of his providence, and our dependence and responsibility and obligation toward him. We are to have God always before our eyes, to walk and live with him, have a constant reference to his will. In other words, what does God say about this? Constant reference to his will and in the conduct of our inward and outward life, recognizing continually his hand in everything that happens to us, submitting to all his chastisements and grateful for all his mercies. And I further explained the core of this commandment is that we are to have faith in God. And that's essentially it, to have faith in God. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally before my face. That's the devotional part of it. You shall have no other gods before my face. Let no other person intrude. And idolatry is like unfaithfulness in a marriage. When a man or a woman is unfaithful to his spouse, that's idolatry. And so here, the first commandment is toward the exercise of faith, which means you have to know the true God. You have to know the God you're believing in. You have to acknowledge or assent to the fact that what this God says is true, and it's also for you, and then you have to act upon it by trusting in it. And those are the three elements of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Or to put it another way, you have to know God, you have to agree with God, and you have to trust in God. That's the essence of the first commandment. Now, the second commandment speaks to two issues. It speaks to two issues. You might think it only speaks to one, but it actually speaks to two issues. The first is false idol worship, and the second is true revealed worship. False idol worship, the word idol means empty. So false, empty worship. That's two strikes against it, right? It's false, and it's empty. And it also requires true revealed worship. So two positive things. The worship of God is based on truth, and it's revealed. It's something we know is true because God revealed it to us. So let's talk first of all about the main emphasis of the second commandment, which is false idol worship. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Notice the two key words here, to make and likeness. Those are the key words, make likeness, make a likeness. Likeness is joined to the word idol. The idol is a representation. That is, the idol, the thing that you make, is a representation, that is a likeness of what you perceive God to be. So, in the case of the golden calf, that's how they viewed God, as a golden calf. It's quite strange, isn't it? And idols are often grotesque. And you wonder how it is that people could make and worship such things that they create. But the idol is a representation, a likeness of what someone perceives or some group of people perceives God to be. And that's what is forbidden here. An idol or any likeness, don't make it. One thing is like another thing as a representation of that other thing. And in this case, it's God, or it's your view of God. It's either the true God, or it's what you view God to be. The thing that you make is viewed as a God to be worshipped. The relationship between a person and God is not something that we make. We know that. It's not something that we make. We don't create a relationship with God. The relationships come to us. And so it is with God. You can't create it. An idol, therefore, is something that we imagine. And if it's something we imagine, it's not true, because we imagine it. It comes from our own minds, and then it comes from our own hands. A representation of God, which we create, is a misrepresentation. So it's a paradox. You make a representation of what you believe God to be, but you've made a misrepresentation. The idols forbidden here in the second commandment are made to represent or be like God, but as we imagine him, The thing that is made is worshipped. Exodus 25 and verse 5 says, you shall not worship them. So in verse 4, the key words are make, likeness. In verse 5, it's worship and serve. The word worship in the Hebrew here means to bow down. This posture of bowing down signifies submission. In the ancient world, it was more prominent, although it's still seen in our world in religions like Islam, where people actually bow down and bow down to Allah. And that retains the usage in antiquity of worship was bowing down. When we come to church here, we don't bow down to the Lord. But that posture is legitimate. Rather, we bow our hearts in submission to the Lord. But you bow down in these forbidden scenarios, the person makes the likeness, the representation of what he believes or she believes God is, and then bows down or worships in order to serve. The idea of worship and serve. Notice the two words. You should not worship or serve. So worship is the attitude, the resolve. This is my God. And service is the action or the activity that comes from that. So service. If we have a God, we will serve that God. We will give our energies toward that God to promote the causes of that God. What we believe that God wants us to do. And by this action of obeisance, we show our desire to work for this God and to serve it. And on the positive side, if we believe in the true God, then we should also have a fervent desire to serve him and do his work. But fashioning idols from the three open spaces of our existence are forbidden. From the sky, where you would have the moon and the sun and the stars and planets and constellations. From the earth, which would include objects, any objects that one might bow down to, a tree or anything, a mountain, or animals, or figures, or representing figures in some kind of super person, which would elevate a person to a god by making a figure into a god and fashioning it, or the seas, which would include fish and all the sea creatures. So these are the places from which idols craft their actual physical idols. The history of the world is the history of idol making, and Bible history includes the warfare of God and his prophets against this kind of idolatry. And in the Old Testament, it is more on actual idols, physical, tangible things that you can touch. We know that idolatry goes beyond that. But in the Old Testament, we read about the household idols from Ur of the Chaldees, which was Abraham's home originally. You remember the Israelites made the golden calf, and you have other idol figures. But the Bible actually mocks these. For example, in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, where it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And prophets preached with vehemence, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, about their gods and mocked them. What are they, sleeping? Did they go on a vacation? Because idolatry is something to be mocked. It's laughable, but it's worse than that. An idol is a false representation of the true God, such as a golden calf in place of Jehovah. That's the most striking thing, that the people, having just come in contact with God by means of his deliverance from Egypt, and then Moses speaking to God, would then descend to take all of their gold, which they brought from Egypt, and cast it into the fire and fashion a golden calf, which, of course, probably had some reference to their life in Egypt and the idolatry that they had seen there. Mark Rooker, in his most excellent volume on the Ten Commandments, a recent writer, said, "I believe the stronger position is the more general and broader view that the prohibition is against the worshiping of images, not only of Jehovah, but of other gods as well. The Bible does not distinguish between idols of Jehovah and idols of other gods." And I think that is correct. This is a general prohibition of all idols, whether they are idols like the golden calf, which were substituted for Jehovah, or Dagon, or any other god of any other culture or people in the ancient world. The Bible doesn't really distinguish between those two. Although the Bible does distinguish between idols of the hand and idols of the heart. And we know that very well to be true, that it doesn't have to be an idol that we actually manufacture and create, fashion and form and shape out of anything or draw, but it can also be, it is an idol of the heart. I think in the New Testament, the best example of that is Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts chapter 5 showed that the idol that brought judgment upon them was not something that they formed and fashioned in a shop or anything, but it was greed. It was the love of money. And so they came up with this deceptive scheme to make it look like they had given all, when in fact they had kept back a portion for themselves, which would be fine. They didn't need to give it all, but they pretended to give it all. And they were severely judged. They were killed. They were taken out dead by the young men. So that is a form of idolatry. And idolatry is covetousness, licentiousness, and the breaking of many of the commandments amounts to idolatry. But as far as the second commandment is concerned, and this business of making idols, the Bible has a resounding message. Isaiah 40 and verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" Isaiah 40 and verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me?" This repeated staccato phrase, "To whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken God, you idol makers?" Isaiah 40, 25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One." Isaiah 46, 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike?" Psalm 89 and verse 6, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord?" Acts 17, 29, a New Testament contribution to this business, says, "Being then the children of God," Paul said, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is the most helpful, I think, and the most profound exposition of this whole matter of making a likeness or a form of God, which is what this is all about, isn't it? A form. A visible representation, something you can see. Or in this other type of idolatry, which I just described, something you can devote your life to, like money. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12, Moses said, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So he's saying, remember that. "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you heard no form, only a voice." And that's the real issue here in idolatry and knowing the true God. You don't see a form. You only hear a voice. And this book, for example, is the voice of God in written form. Written form. That's the only form we have. And that's what Moses said to them. You didn't hear You only heard the sound of words. You didn't see a form. God didn't manifest himself in a form. So then, skipping a few verses there, down to verse 15, he went on to say, Deuteronomy 4:15, so watch carefully yourselves, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Since you didn't see any form, watch yourselves, verse 16, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. So let me summarize here this point by asking and answering the question, what is wrong with idol manufacture and worship? So real quickly, four things. What is wrong with it? Well, first of all, it is false. If something is false, it is a lie. It is, if you believe it, you are deceived. So idol manufacture and worship is false. Therefore, it's a lie. It's self-deception. And it's dangerous. It's spiritual danger. You can't build your life on falsehood. You can't build anything on lies. You can't build your own life. You can't build a marriage. You can't build a family. You can't build a church. You can't build a nation. The truth is what we need, and therefore what we should want the most. The truth is what every person needs. If you're here today and you don't yet know Christ, or maybe you're not a Christian, this is the most important thing that you need. You need to know what's true about God and Jesus Christ. Truth is what we need, and therefore truth is what we want. But of course, not everybody wants truth in life. Some people are afraid of truth. They're afraid that if they search for the truth and they find the truth, that they might change their lives. Some people welcome a change, but a lot of people don't. They want to keep living the way they've been living. They want to keep doing what they've been doing. They want to keep enjoying what they've been enjoying. They want to keep pursuing what they've been pursuing, no matter what the cost. And truth would get in the way. So it's important that we all be truth seekers, because truth is the foundation of life. Truth is like light. And truth is like love. You know, in a relationship, there's no love if there's not truth. Can a man love a woman? Can a woman love a man if there's no truth? If there's falsehood there? No. And so you can't live your life without truth. And so be a truth seeker. What's wrong with idolatry? First, it is false. Secondly, it's impossible. As one writer put it, I think it was Mark Rooker, it's impossible. You can't even do it. You can't make an idol. God cannot be made into an image. In fact, God has made an image of himself when he created man in his image. So you can't make an image other than that. God has already made the image of himself. You are the image of God. You are made in the image of God. Even if you are not yet one of God's people, if you're not yet a Christian, if you've never yet trusted in Christ and you've never been saved from sin and you've never been given that new heart, the new birth that is needed for any person to enter into the kingdom of God, still you're made in the image of God. And Christ has come to restore that image. But we are the image of God. And therefore, there's no other image that can be made. So it's actually impossible to make an idol. You say, well, people do it though. But it's false, see? And it's meaningless. And that's what the word idol means in the Greek and Hebrew. It means empty. Remember in our study of Ecclesiastes, we said that Hebel does not mean empty. It meant a vapor. The words for emptiness are words that describe idolatry. Now that is empty. Life is not empty. No, life is full. But idolatry is emptiness. So therefore, three, it's false, it's impossible, and three, it's enslaving. It's enslaving. Well, you say, well, isn't your Christian, someone might say, well, isn't your Christian faith enslaving? Well, in a way it is. I'm the slave of Christ, the bond slave of Christ. I delight to do his will. He's a wonderful master. He saves me from my sins. He saves me from punishment, from wrath. He gives me great gifts. He gives me eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins, and I gladly become his slave. You know, everybody's a slave to something. So the question really is, what is it you want to be enslaved to? Do you want to be enslaved to falsehood? You want to be enslaved to emptiness, to human thought and invention, or do you want to be enslaved to Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and emptied himself out of love for us? We gladly serve him. Isn't that what happens in marriage? In a sense, you become a slave. You become, in the good sense, a servant of your spouse. So it's false, it's impossible, it's enslaving, and it's fourthly, it's forbidden. And whatever people may think of God's commandments, if God forbids something, then we who break those commandments are liable to judgment. And people can argue all they want about whether they agree with God's judgment. They can argue all they want whether they agree with the propriety of any commandment that God gives. And they can just enjoy having this dialogue with God to say, well, I don't agree with it. I think you're harsh. I think you're this. I think you're that. And it doesn't matter in the end, because if it's forbidden, it makes us liable to judgment. And then you have examples like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And isn't it interesting? I just puts them all together. They are all condemning sins. Even something that we might view as hidden, like covetousness. Can you tell? Can I tell if someone has a covetous heart? Well, you might be able to tell by some outward manifestations, but you have to be really careful about that. You may be misreading something. But the point is that all of these are condemning sins. Idolatry is one of them. And then Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is the first thing that this commandment teaches us. It teaches us about false idol worship. So in our lives, for Christians, we shouldn't think that we've just conquered this issue, and that God is our God, and we don't have any problem with this anymore because he saved us from that. This is an ongoing concern for us, because even though we know God, and even though we are saved by the grace of Christ and covered under his blood and have his righteousness charged to our account, all wonderful blessings, John, at the end of his letter, 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse, said to God's people, guard yourselves from idols. No, it's still a problem. It's something that we have to guard against, because we all pursue things in life at times which are in the category of idols. They are things that we are seeking satisfaction or pleasure or comfort or refuge rather than God. And that makes those things idols. But secondly, the second commandment, naturally, on the flip side, every commandment has a flip side. If the commandment says, you shall not murder, then the flip side is that you have a regard for life, so that the commandment actually speaks about the sanctity of life when it forbids murder. And so here, in the second commandment, you have the same thing, so that if it forbids false idol worship, it commands true revealed worship. That's the other side of it. If God is forbidding idol worship, he must have something better for us. That's the reason why he forbids it. He forbids it because he has given us something that is right, that is true, and he reveals it to us as a rule and a revelation so that we will worship God, which he had already said in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment forbids the worship of any other god. The second commandment forbids worshiping the true God falsely. Or as another one person put it, the first commandment teaches us to worship the correct God, and the second commandment teaches us to worship the correct God correctly. If gods are made falsely, and they therefore misrepresent God, then true worship will need to be revealed worship, because even our worship can have elements of falsehood in it if we're not following God's word. God forbids idolatry because he has revealed the way to worship him in truth. Jesus used these words with the Samaritan woman. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Those who worship God, he said to this simple woman, she was an adulteress. And he said to her, not to some theologian, he said to her, you must worship God in spirit and truth. In spirit, that is, without any representation or any form. In spirit, without any representation, without any form. In the heart, in the spirit, there's no form. There's nothing that you make. There's nothing that you depend upon. There's nothing that you go to. It's worship in the heart, in the spirit of man, and truth. That is, being informed and guided by the truth, revealed truths. You must worship God in spirit and truth. Spirit relates directly to the second commandment. Spirit without any form. And truth. Because truth is revealed to us by God. There are lots of truths in the world that are just there by nature. Truths about numbers, truths about mathematics, truths about science, which we discover progressively over time. And you don't need to know God to find those truths. But in order to know God, you must have truth. So let me close by summarizing this, and I won't really develop these points as much as the other point that we just considered. The true worship of the true God has three characteristics. Three characteristics. The first, true worship is a response to revelation. Idolatry is different. You see, idolatry is something you create in your own mind. John Calvin has that famous statement, the human mind is a factory of idols. So notice the contrast. A factory of idols. What you think, or what you want your God to be. Those who make them will become like them, the prophet said. Or as another person put it, those who make idols are like them. That's why they make them. But true worship is a response to revelation. Notice the key word there, response. It's a response. Assuming that God has already spoken, he has already shown me something that I can accept, respond to by faith as true. True worship is a response to revelation. Secondly, true worship is consistent with revelation. Since this is the word of God, you saw no form. Remember Deuteronomy 4, you saw no form. You only heard a voice. This is the voice of God. And when you read it, or when it is read, you can just picture God speaking it as it's read. Just read it out loud to yourself. And you're hearing the voice of God coming out of your own mouth. This is the voice of God. And so therefore, if this is the gives me the way I'm to worship God, then my worship must be consistent with this revelation. And this is where we talk about the regulative principle, which is a big fancy name for what I just said. It has to be consistent with what God reveals. It's a principle. You say, is this a principle you're adding to the Bible? No, it's just a principle that's kind of obvious. Just like a law of nature. It's the principle that our worship is limited to what God reveals in Scripture, and we can't go beyond that. So true worship of the true God has these characteristics. Response to revelation, it's consistent with revelation, so that if we find ourselves going outside of it, then we know we're veering off the course. There are lots of reasons why I like music, Ed, and you like it too. And we love listening to it, and we love listening to concerts and all of that, and I know a lot of you others do as well. But I've thought oftentimes, isn't it amazing that these musicians, and especially now when you watch them on YouTube or something and you watch their faces, they are glued to the score in front of them and the conductor. Occasionally they look at the person playing next to them and they smile because they're happy. They like doing what they do. But really, they are glued to that score, what the composer put there. Imagine if you were listening to one of your favorite pieces of music, a concerto or a sonata or a symphony or whatever, and you've listened to it dozens and dozens of times. You kind of know it by heart. And all of a sudden you started hearing notes that weren't there before. And he said, he didn't put that in there. Brahms didn't put that in there. I know that. Who put that in there? Well, similar to our response to the Word of God. In our worship, it has to be consistent with Revelation. God is the composer. He composed this book. And we, when we live our lives, we're the players. We're living out what God composed, and we don't add to it, and we don't subtract to it. You say, well, in that analogy, who's the conductor? Anyone want to give a guess? Holy Spirit. That's right. Very good. Second commandment. True worship of the true God has these characteristics: a response to revelation, consistent with revelation, and we have to say, limited to revelation. It's somewhat the same as point number two, but we just need that added emphasis. It's consistent with revelation, but it is limited to revelation. It's limited to revelation. The prohibition against idolatry is very limiting to the human race, isn't it? It limits man in many ways with this matter of God and worship. It limits his creativity. It really, on that point, it takes it away. Now, man can be creative about a lot of other things with God's. In fact, that's an endowment that we have in our nature, being made in the image of God. One of the attributes of being made in the image of God is creativity. You have where personal beings, spiritual beings, moral beings, we have authority, and we also have creativity. That's a reflection of God. God creates, we recreate. We make things out of what God made. And so we can make things creatively. We can take a tree and make very creative things with it. We can take sheepskin, and we can make creative things out of it. But we can't do that with the Bible. We can't do that with worship. Our worship is limited to God's revelation. It's a response to revelation, it's consistent with revelation, and it's limited to revelation. Otherwise, what would be the conclusion that you might draw? Well, it's this. I may be veering off into some form of idolatry, where I come to the Bible and come to worship and want to change it. I want to add to it. I want to embellish it. I want to make it more. Imagine if we took the Lord's Supper and we jazzed it up in some way. You know, and we added elements and things to it. You say, wow, that's unthinkable. Well, it becomes idolatrous when we add, when we go beyond. So this is the second commandment. It's a practical exposition of the first commandment. It's a practical implementation of the first commandment, which has prominence. And when Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, he said, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is not don't make an idol, but the second is and your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment is prominent. The first commandment requires radical denial of other gods and an exclusive devotion to the one true and living God. And of course, that rules out idolatry. But just to make sure that people get it, he gave the second commandment on its heel to expound what was to be in history one of the greatest temptations of the human race. And it still is this, idolatry. Of course, the ultimate answer and solution to this problem of idolatry is none other than our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only has God spoken to us, as he did in the Old Testament, through Moses, and given us his word, as he told the people in Deuteronomy, but he has also now come in human flesh. Sinless human flesh. Born of a virgin. Born under the law. Galatians 4:4, so that he might redeem us who are under the curse of the law, that we might be justified by his grace and be heirs of eternal life. Come to him today if you yet do not know him. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you, Lord, for these twin commandments too. And it really is our desire to have no other gods before you. Lord, we are not a people who have been accustomed to making idols in a workshop. And yet we may have things in our homes that we worship, which are not doing us any good and are not helping us to live the way you want us to live in full devotion to you. Lord, help us to understand the broad nature of idolatry, especially those things that are in our hearts that we desire, covet, and live for that are not right. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you will help anyone who is here today who is outside of Christ, help them to come to Christ and see that in him is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and guidance and fullness and blessing and fruit of the Holy Spirit in this life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.